Well, good evening. Good to see everyone tonight. They say that Eutychus is the patron saint of all late evening audiences. And if you'd like to just go ahead and doze off a little bit tonight, you're welcome to. But if you don't, we're going to talk a little bit about Simeon and a bit about Levi tonight. And we're going to move on in our study in the book of James, the epistle of James. And I'd like to read there in chapter 1. A portion of the section that we'll be looking at this evening. We're going to take up verses 19 through 27, the latter half of this first chapter of the epistle. And we're going to see if there are some things there in our New Testament Jacob that is much the same with our Old Testament Jacob. And most likely we'll find that to be the case tonight. It's wonderful the familiarity that the Lord gives us in Scripture and His consistency, and we look expectantly for what He has. Let's read in verse 23 through 25, just to begin with. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened as unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now we have been looking into the pages of Scripture. And as we've been viewing it, we've noticed that it has been viewing us and looking back at us, right? We spoke of looking into a mirror earlier today and seeing ourselves, and therein we find our greatest enemy in the Christian life when we look at ourselves first thing in the morning. And James, in his beautiful metaphor and his ability to turn a tale, he gives us this story of a man that beholds his natural face in a mirror, but then he walks away and forgets what manner of man that he was. But mirrors do not lie. There's a fun old Colorado story about a certain hermit in the mountains of Colorado. There are actually still a few today. I'm sure there are some in North Carolina and other places, maybe in Florida. But this particular hermit, evidently, this was back in the late 1800s or so. He hadn't been into town for a long time. He and his sister lived about 15, 20 miles outside of town. They lived on their own. They very rarely ever came to town, maybe every couple of years, for certain goods that they needed, like flour and salt and sugar and the such. And one day he decides he's going to go to town. And so this certain person walks into town. And as he's going into the dry goods store, he doesn't get into town very often, you know. But as he's going into the dry goods store, something flashes by his eyes on the right-hand side, and he has to go back and take another look. And he sees there against the wall, as he peers into it, a picture of what he perceives to be. But he looks again, and he says, "What would they be doing with a picture of my grandfather in this town?" And he walks on into the dry goods store, right? Picks up all of his stuff. Thinks to himself as a rather bright hermit, Colorado hermits, I'm not sure they're always this way, but he's fairly bright, you know, and he walks back out and he says to himself, "What would anybody in this town want with a picture of my grandfather? I think I'll take it home to my sister." And so he walks outside, tucks it into his pack along with the flour and the sugar, and he ends up back at his cabin. But he wants to wait for a special occasion, and so he carefully makes sure that his sister isn't looking, walks into his room, slides it in his drawer so that nobody will know it's there. But you know sisters better than I do, maybe. Women, at least in my experience, know everything that's going on. Whether they're looking or whether they're not looking. And they can see behind their head and in front of their head and beside their head. And so she knows what happens, of course. He goes out to work on whatever it is he's working on that day. And she walks in curious about what could possibly be hidden in his drawer. And she pulls it out. And she looks at it. And she said, "So that's what the old man was doing in town. Boy, she's an ugly old lady." And of course, the story is this, that it's just simply a mirror. And he can't understand that he's gotten a little bit older than he's ever perceived he could possibly get. He thinks he looks like his grandfather when in fact he does. And of course, she makes quite a statement concerning her own looks. But here's this man in the book of James that says we can look into the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, as James states it here. And we can forget what we look like, being a forgetful hearer, not doing the work, and this man, it goes on to say, is deceived. Now, we have been looking in this book at certain characteristics of the human heart. And just by way of review, again, we spent some time last evening and the evening before noticing that there was a certain individual by the name of Reuben. And Jacob in the Old Testament places a blessing or a statement upon him. And we noted that this same Jacob in the New Testament, along essentially the same lines, speaks to us about temptation and trial and testing, and specifically moral testing. And he speaks to us about being unstable in the midst of it. But he tells us about that rich person being made low and the low being made high, so that in the end they could say that they had endured and there was a crown waiting for the person that endured. And we noted that Reuben was a firstborn, much like the Lord himself says that we are firstborns or firstfruits of his own creatures. And being the firstfruits of his creatures, we need to stand up as exemplary people before the world around us, as that light or that city which sits upon a hill and cannot be hid. And now we're ready to look into this next portion of Scripture. Before we do so, let's just bow our heads and pray and entrust the evening to the Lord. And then we're going to read through this passage in James and then pass on back to the Old Testament and the corresponding passage with Simeon and with Levi. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful again to be able to present this time unto Thyself. And Father, so often when we pray, we bow our heads. And we do so out of reverence, because we know a God in heaven who knows, and we know that we don't. We know a God in heaven who is good and who is almighty, and we're merely just human beings, and so we bow our heads in reverence. And Father, we close our eyes because we desire, if only for a few moments, to take our eyes off of the things of the world and to place them upon the good things that you have for us in the word of thy Scripture. And Father, many times when we pray, we close our hands and we clasp them together. And we would all together say tonight that our hands might again, for a few moments, be vacant of the busyness of this world, and that they might be ready to receive the good things that you have for us. And so, Father, we do bow our heads and close our eyes and fold our hands, and we expectantly wait to see what you have for us tonight. Again, draw near and teach us thy word and encourage us with thy Son. Give us a fuller vision of him that we might rejoice in the person of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1, then verse 19, and let's read through this section again. Wherefore, and here's our phrase again, says James, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart or cut away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, there's a good old phrase in the King James, the overflowing of wickedness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, as we go back to the Old Testament, let's attempt to retain in our mind some of these thoughts that the Holy Spirit has given us through the pen of James, to cut apart the filthiness in our own lives, to be doers of the word, to be ready to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath, to be a hearer of the Lord's word, to not be deceived, and to learn what pure religion is, to visit and to care for the fatherless and the widow, and to be unspotted in this world. And now we turn to our Jacob in the Old Testament, to chapter 49 in the book of Genesis. And we're going to read what this time Jacob says to his next two sons. In verse 5, we find this blessing or this statement. After Jacob, of course, is said to hearken and to listen intently to his words, he says to Simeon and Levi these words, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Now last evening we started after our reading to think of how many famous men that we had seen recorded in Scripture that came from the tribe of Reuben. Now let's take the same step tonight, and I'd like you to think with me for a minute, how many famous men or women came in the pages of Scripture from the tribe of Simeon? The tribe of Simeon. We might read someone with that name, but can you think of any famous man or woman that came from this tribe? Likely not. But what about Levi? What about Levi? Every wonderful high priest that Scripture talks about, from Aaron all the way to Zadok and his faithfulness that we find in Zechariah and other places, they're all from this tribe. What about Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament and John the Baptist himself, the greatest man or prophet that has ever been born? And we could go on and on through the pages of Scripture to find mighty men and women of the Lord. How about Moses? That mighty man that brought his people out of Egypt, put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness, led them into the promised land. This man was of this same tribe. And we can think of numerous men and women mighty in the things of the Lord that came from Levi. Very different with these two men that are mentioned next. But let's notice what it says. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Now we already knew that, didn't we? They're not any more of a brother than Levi and Gad was. But in a special sense, these two, the second and the third born of Leah, were very close and unified in the things they liked to do. We could just say that they were two close brothers, and they liked the same things, and they had a commonality, and they were oftentimes seen together. And Jacob states the obvious. He then goes on to say that instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Now, the word for habitation is also the word that's used for a covenant or a bargain. And this scripture could be read that instruments of cruelty, we're going to read about the story, or at least I'll relate it to you in a minute. The instruments of cruelty that Jacob is speaking about was a sword or a dagger. And he says that these instruments of cruelty, in what they had promised to do in their bargain or in their covenant, well, we're going to find out what they did with them. And after they had given their word and their covenant, what transpired, and what we find happened is that they turned an agreement with the heathen nation into an opportunity for a massacre. And Jacob is going to speak against them. You'll notice also this phrase in the latter part of verse 6, that in their anger or in their self-will, they slew a man. In their self-will, they dig down a wall. Now, the word for self-will literally means gratification or pleasure. In their pleasure, they destroyed the walls of a city. And in their gratification and pleasure, they slew a man. And Jacob is beginning to paint for us quite a picture of the wrath of these two men. They destroyed the safety and the protection of a people. It's a fascinating verse over in Proverbs chapter 25. And let's just turn there. I can read it for you. But it's found in Proverbs 25. And verse 28. And it reads this way, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. I don't know if Solomon had been reading this passage of Scripture the day before he wrote this or not, but it's the beautiful picture of what happens here. Here are two men who, in their anger, having no rule over their own spirit, they took a city and they digged down or broke down its walls and they destroyed it. Now Jacob goes on to say regarding these two men that they were to be divided in Israel. It's prophetic. It's a prophetic statement regarding these two brethren. And let's think of this just for a moment. This is the history of the tribe of Simeon. Simeon spent 40 years traveling alongside of two tribes, Reuben and Gad. At the end of the 40 years, when they begin to go into the promised land, for some reason, Simeon was pushed out, and the half-tribe of Manasseh instead took their place. And on that east side of Jordan, there were those three or portions of three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. What happened to Simeon? Well, Simeon, we find, gets its inheritance amongst Judah. Simeon didn't even seem to have the strength to be able to retain its own portion of the nation, and he struck against the mightiest, perhaps, tribe, stuck in the midst of them, this tribe of Judah. But Judah pushes them, shall we say, or maybe the Lord gives them this land, to the very southernmost part of Judah's inheritance. It was in the dead, dry, Negev, arid region of the promised land. Remember in the Old Testament that it speaks about their nation reaching from Dan on the north down to Beersheba in the south. Guess what was part of their inheritance? Well, it was that little southern tip. And they were just pushed clear to the outside of the nation of Israel, was this tribe of Simeon. Now, what about Levi? Jacob, in his statements to them, there's no question about what happened to them. They went on then to take, what does Scripture say, 48 cities scattered throughout the nation of Israel, not even having one specific section, one cohesive whole of land that they could call their own. And the Lord says, through Jacob in this prophecy, that these two brethren would be divided and scattered throughout Israel. Now, parents, what do you do when you have two little boys, your own sons, at each other's throat? What's the first thing that you do? Well, you just divide them, right? You separate them. You get them apart from one another. And these two brethren evidently had a weakness when they were together, and they had a weakness specifically in this area of temperance, or of self-control, or of anger. And this is the story that Jacob tells us of these two brethren. Simeon, of course, when we read about later on in his tribe, when they counted him before the wilderness wandering, they had about 55,000 men. After the wilderness wandering, in a mere 40 years, they had only 22,000 men. And they're dwindling away. Moses, when he gives his own blessing in Deuteronomy chapter 33, you know what he says about this tribe of Simeon? Not one word. You won't find Simeon in his blessing. But Levi, on the other side, Levi takes up the biggest portion of that blessing, bigger than any other tribe. And all of a sudden, our hearts and our minds are curious about what's going to happen in the prophecy of these two men. Why is it that one of them seemingly just disappears and becomes almost a non-entity? The other, of course, we know, is raised up, can we use this term? I guess James does, to become the religious tribe of all of the rest of the tribes. And he's raised up to be those in communion with the Lord, to be those priests that take the Lord and give him to the people and take the things of the people and pass it on to the Lord. And they become, in a sense, that tribe which is the mediator between heaven and earth. And to them is given the priesthood. But there isn't much of that in this old blessing in the Old Testament in chapter 49. And so we read again, Simeon and Levi, brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Now let's go back to the New Testament now, to our second Jacob. And we're going to read a few things. We'll start out, if you wanted to take some notes, we could just say this is number one that we're going to learn concerning this character of Levi and Simeon. and unfortunately a character that you and I have sometimes. And the first thing is this, that the wrath or the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Notice verse 20 and verse 19. Let's read them again before our story. Verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And James says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, the story in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 34 that Jacob is relating to and he's bringing us to in all of this little section of the statement to these two men is a story that goes this way. It's a story that these two men, Levi and Simeon, display very readily and unfortunately in a wicked manner their anger and their wrath. Now, the story is a little bit too lurid in its detail for such genteel company that I have in front of us, and so we won't go into every little bit of its detail. But we will remind you of this, that these two men were brutal and savage in what they did. Now, there was a wicked deed that was done against them. We don't hold that portion of it against these two men. You see, Jacob had just met with Esau. And thankfully, they came out once again as brethren. Jacob sent his women and the children first and all of the gifts. And Jacob and Esau had the opportunity to commune. And Esau goes off to Seir, and Jacob goes to Succoth. And he builds himself a corral, and he starts to set up camp, as it were. But then we read that he came from Paddan Aram, and he moves into the land of Shechem. And there he buys a field from the children of Hamor, the king of that land. And he sets up an altar there, and he sacrifices before the Lord. And so he comes into this foreign land, it was a Canaanite land, and he purchases a part of their property, and he lets them know right off the bat that he serves the one true and the living God, and he gives a wonderful testimony. He sets up an altar, and he sacrifices unto the Lord. And then we read in the next chapter, in chapter 34, that one of Leah's daughters, her name was Dinah, went out and took a walk in the land. And King Hamor's son saw her, fell in love with her evidently, and ravished or defiled her, committing a horrid sin. Rightfully so, the sons of Jacob, and especially these two men, you see, they were her very direct brothers. Dinah was also, she had the same mother that they did in Leah. And they were angry with what transpired. Now, this man Shechem, Scripture is careful to record for us. By the way, they were a very heathen nation. They were, in that sense, an idolatrous nation. But Scripture says this, that this was an honorable son, more honorable than any of the men of the land, this Shechem. Now, Shechem and his son, actually the father, Hamor, the king, first of all, comes to Jacob and explains what has happened. Shechem then also joins in, and Shechem says this, "Let me find grace in thy sight, and I am willing to give anything for this woman." Evidently, he was absolutely in love with Dinah. Now, Jacob's brethren were out, or Jacob's sons were out in the field. Scripture is careful to record this, that Jacob held his peace. You see, he was careful to hear and slow to speak. He held his peace and he waited for his boys to come in, and they spent some time talking about what should be done. And they decided, Scripture says this, deceitfully, that they were going to make a covenant with this foreign nation. And they did so under the cloak, remember this, under the cloak of religion, under the cloak of righteousness. They said this, they said, "We could never, you've done a wicked deed," and rightfully he had done a wicked deed. Perhaps he didn't know better, by the way. Remember, even in the New Testament, the Corinthians, even amongst the Lord's people, they were committing such things as fornication, and the Lord had to speak to them about it. Amazing how idolatrous and how far man's mind and heart can go when they're in sin. And the Lord even had to speak to them about that sin. But here's this idolatrous pagan nation, and this son evidently that loves this young gal who's beautiful. And they come again to their brethren and request her hand in marriage. Now, these brothers say this. They say, and they call upon the law of the living God. They say, We are a circumcised people, and you are uncircumcised, and we are not supposed to marry those that are circumcised. Praise the Lord for that, right? They were holding on to the law for what was right. And then they go on to say this, but if you will be circumcised, then we will marry you, and we will intermarry with you, and our cattle will be your cattle, and your cattle will be our cattle. And Scripture says they said so deceitfully in their heart. And they took that cloak of religion, and they made a covenant with a foreign nation. And you know the rest of the story. I don't know why, but Shechem and Hamor and the rest of the men, they were in some respect, we have to give them a little bit of credit, they were in some respect beginning to turn from their idols to the living God. They were at least obedient to a very horrendous thing, and they were willing to do it so that he might marry this exemplary woman. Her name was Dinah again. And of course, after 3 days, the men being in weakness in the city, Levi and Simeon go into the city. And they take the sword and they slay every last man in that city, including the king and his son. And they raise the city and they take everything out of it and they steal all of their wives. Now the pagans had taken one, but not all. And they took all of their wives and all of their children and all of their goods and they brought it unto their self and they desecrated and they ruined the city. And Jacob says this, you have made my name to stink in this nation. Now think of this just for a moment. Jacob had set up a testimony in an altar before the living God. They were beginning to set up that testimony. In that testimony, they made a pact and they made a covenant. And they did so in the name of religion. And they said, if you do this, then we will do that. They should never have done it, but they did. And then they took that covenant, and not only did they destroy the covenant, they destroyed the lives of endless numbers of men and women and murdered many, many men that day. Can you imagine what the pagan nations around just for a moment thought of the name of the Most High God? And what the pagan nations thought of that family of Jacob? And they had desecrated the name. And Jacob says this, you have caused me to stink in this land. Now we don't read much more about that story until we get, of course, to chapter 49. And there, Jacob speaks to his sons, and he pronounces upon them all of the things that we have been reading. Jacob was careful, fortunately, in this sense, to listen and to attempt to do what was right. His sons were very fast to wrath. And the Lord says this through James, the wrath of man will never bring out the righteousness of God. And those men in the Old Testament, in the name of the righteousness of God, in their wrath, destroyed the name and the testimony of the living God. You know, sometimes we can do that in a moment of passion or in a moment of anger. We can say things that we wish we would have never said. And we can not only destroy our own testimony or the testimony of our own family, but ultimately we can destroy the testimony of the living God who loves us and loves those that we're trying to be a testimony to. And James, again, he's speaking of such important things in the Christian life. And he says, please remember that the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. That's number one. Secondly, we read in verse 21 this phrase, wherefore, cut away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, says James. Now, these people in the Old Testament, they had taken the sword and they had used it in a very wicked way upon the nation, another nation. James says, you are to take that sword. He uses the word cut away. It's like the word for fillet. Some of us had fish for lunch today. And you know what it's like to lay aside that nice meat away from the bones and then to lay aside the skin and the scales away from it and to separate them. And James is talking to us now, this Jacob, about the right use of the sword. Not using the sharp edge of the sword to destroy the name of the living God, But you see, judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. And even the Lord Jesus Christ says this, that if there's anything that separates you from heaven and glory beyond, you know, you better be ready to what? Cut it out. To cut it away. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, better for you to go about without a right eye. He said, you better cut it out. And if thy right hand offend thee, you better lop it off if that's the case, if it's going to keep you from glory. You see, sin is a wicked thing and a destructive sin. And Scripture uses these major terms. And James says, you cut away those things. That overflowing of wickedness. And in the Old Testament, they overflowed with wickedness, did these two men. And they used the sharp two-edged sword in the wrong way. Jacob in the New Testament says, you be careful to use it in the right way. And don't go about throwing the sword around in your anger on others. You use it on your own life. Now he goes on to say this, thirdly, that there is the possibility of deception in the Christian life. Remember we read these verses, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving your own selves. We read in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and you cannot bridle your tongue, but you deceive your own heart, this man's religion is in vain. And we say to ourselves, oh, that Levi and Simeon would have bridled their tongue. But instead, in the very words of Scripture, they deceived a foreign nation, and by there they destroyed the testimony of the living God. James says we can be destroyed, we can be deceived, even in our own religiosity. There's such a thing then of religious self-deception, where you and I can almost think, and maybe that's what Levi and Simeon thought, that by somehow upholding the Word of God, at least the way that we see it, that we are absolutely and utterly sure that this is what it says and this is what it means. And you know, we've had people come up to our doorsteps that will sit here and use my Bible and tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. And that my salvation is not secure in Him, but it's something that I can lose at will. And they will swear up and down that they're using this book. You know, in some cases it can be the same with us, can't it? We have to be careful that we're not deceived. We must cut true, cut carefully the Word of God. Divide it properly. We have to be ever so careful. We can be deceived when we're sure that something is right, but in fact it's not. What does the prophet say, or what does the proverb say? That there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Do you remember the death of John F. Kennedy Jr., of how he went down in that light airplane? It was a very classic story of something that happens very often. People will get up in a light airplane. It's called vertigo, by the way, right? And they will get up in a light plane, and suddenly he's in the clouds. And he doesn't have the reference point of the stars, and he doesn't have the reference point. It does most often happen at night. He doesn't have the reference point of a lot of lights below, and so he doesn't know what's up and he doesn't know what's down. And little by little, the plane begins to tilt. He's perhaps not watching his instruments. And imperceptibly over time, you would never notice it because your internal ability to notice it just isn't there. It happens too slowly. And little by little, the plane begins to turn. And you see, after a while, you could actually be sitting like this. But to make it feel right, you begin to pull back a little bit on the yoke. And as you're into a small turn and a small spiral, you could actually be absolutely sideways, vertical to the ground with wings up and down, but you're turning ever so slightly and you feel your body pressed into the bottom of the plane. But you see, you never would have known that it was going on because you can't see the stars and you can't see the ground and you have no idea which way is up. And you say, this is up. But you're 90 degrees absolutely out of phase, right? And all of a sudden, maybe your speed starts to pick up a little bit because, you see, you don't have quite as much lift like this, right? And so your speed starts to pick up, and you see that your speedometer, if you call it that, is going up and up and up, and you pull back on the yoke because you want to raise up. You think you're in a dive, and what you're doing is pulling yourself into a tighter and a tighter and a tighter death spiral. And you would swear that this way is up. Everything in your body and everything in your soul and everything in your mind knows that this way is up, when in fact, it's not. And very soon that plane disintegrated, very likely ever before it even hit the ground. And it's a simple, classic case of vertigo. You see, we as human beings cannot always tell exactly what is right. And in our own persons and with our own pride and our own deception, sometimes we can actually think that we are doing things right before the Lord when in fact we're not. You know, there were those that cast out demons in the Lord's name and did mighty miracles in the Lord's name. And you know something? They were never even believers. They seem to be doing wonderful things before the Lord. The Lord Himself says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And we can be that deceived. Remember, we spoke of that verse last night that Jeremiah tells us that our heart is not merely sinful, but it's also deceitful. It's not merely wicked. It's deceitful. And it's deceitful above all things. And that's why we don't follow our own way, but we follow the Bible way, and we follow the Lord's way in our life. And unfortunately, we can, as religious quote-unquote people, use our supposed godliness as a means not of eradicating our sinful desires, and not of getting rid of the bad things in our life, but we can actually use them as a cloak for the bad things in our life. We can use what we think is the medicine not to cure the disease that we have, but to perpetuate it. You know, even some of the early believers, you might recall during the Reformation that the Catholic Church, in whose name, killed thousands of men and women. Pretty certain, I would guess, that they were doing what they felt the Lord would have them to do. You say, that's a terrible thing. And then we look at the Reformers themselves. And the Reformers themselves cut out people's tongues and they drowned them and they burned them at the stake, certain that they were doing what was right before the Lord, when in fact they were murdering precious souls of the Lord's people. And it's amazing how deceived we can get. You know, sometimes even you and I will go to a Bible study on a Friday night and we'll sit down and we pray in humility. We'll even pray that before we start. Come before the Lord's Word, and after about 45 minutes, two of us are in a heated discussion over something in the Word of God, and it gets so heated that we leave and we don't talk to each other, and in some cases weeks or years or who knows what goes by. And we are so certain that both of us are so right, when in fact we're not right. And James is going to tell us that we need to carefully look into the mirror of the Word of God, and into that perfect law of liberty, and be ever so careful, because we can actually be deceived. And it's a sorrowful thing for us to look back, not even just like Jacob did, but to look back at the endless divisions among the people of God, and we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Desiring in most cases to do what's right before the Word of God, but yet in anger, at odds with one another, the Lord would have us to be unified, wouldn't He? And humble, and of a contrite heart, and trembling at the very Word of God. And so James carries on with these thoughts. Now let's read a little bit further. We could say this after we've talked about sin, even masquerading as godliness, and what transpired in the Old Testament. We'll read this, that the sanctified man is one that bridles his tongue. Notice in verse 26, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue but deceives his own heart, the same man, this man's religion, is in vain. And he talks about the tongue. And once again, oh, if Levi and Simeon would have paid attention to their tongue. The Jacob in the New Testament, and I'm sure the Lord had revealed the same to them. The Jacob in the New Testament says this, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. And when you say you'll do something, you better do it. And when you say no, it better mean no. And those men in the Old Testament, they didn't have that concept. And they ruined the testimony of the Lord with their tongue. You know, the tongue of a human being is an amazing thing. We can be singing the songs of Zion on our way home from meeting, and when we get home, we can rip somebody up one side and down the other. The tongue is a very sanctified, special, divine thing. You might remember that at the very beginning of the scripture record that Adam, naming, let's say using his tongue, named all of the animals, but there was not one found fit or meet for him. Why? Well, you see, the tongue is a very divine thing. Communication is something that marks out the Lord. He didn't just name his son, given in the scriptural record, the Word of God for nothing. And our God is a communicating God, one that can give and take and communicate and speak. And Adam had no one, per se, to speak with. And when he saw Eve, oh, she was a beautiful woman. But you see, she could also commune and fellowship and speak with him. We find out that this communion with the Lord is a wonderful thing, the use of the tongue. Man has been given the place of the high priest of this old world. He can use his tongue to, yes, sing the songs of Zion, and he can use his tongue to speak the good things of the Lord, to get on his knees and to pray, to call upon the name of the living God, to share worship and love with the living God. It's a divine thing to be able to speak. One of the reasons we know this is that in the New Testament, in some occasions, we found out what Satan did. And being filled with certain evil spirits, what was the result of it? They were dumb, weren't they? They couldn't speak. And afterwards, when the Lord released them from them, they glorified God with their tongue and with their mouth. And so the tongue is such a divine thing. You know, Mr. Peacock, when he falls in love with his lady love, whoever that might be, and he wants to share his beautiful love with her, what does he do? Well, he can't say anything, and he just spreads this big colorful tail out, right? That's about all he can do. But you men in this room, you have concocted words that I have never heard of in my life. And maybe back in the blush of your love, you wrote letters that I wouldn't dare read, but you shared your love in such a way with your tongue that there was someone that appreciated it. And the tongue is a beautiful thing. The tongue of the poet and the tongue of the hymn writer and the tongue of the priest and the tongue of the worshiper, the tongue of the lover. And the tongue is then a very divine thing. And the Lord expects us, because we're made in His image, and I believe that's one of the primary ways that we are made in the image of God, is that we can actually communicate with God. And communicate with one another. That's something that marks out God as God, is His wordship, His communication. And we being made in that image, James comes to us and he says, please be careful. Because if you claim to be religious and you do not bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart, and this man's religion is in vain. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus concerning the tongue to the hard-hearted Pharisees when he says this in Matthew 12, of every idle word that a man speaks, shall he give account of in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We need to be so careful with our tongue, with the Lord's people and with the nation around. Can you imagine after a lovely time with the Lord's Supper walking out the back of that door and then just taking your fist and cold cocking someone right in the nose? I think everybody else is aghast just at even me mentioning it, let alone actually thinking of it or seeing it. But you know what we do with our tongue sometime? We just slap somebody in the face by a simple word that we say, and it doesn't just turn their eye black, it can turn their life black. We wouldn't think about letting the offering plate go around and after the Lord's Supper, a bit of our worship, says the book of Romans, and sticking our fingers in there and taking out a big bunch of bills and sticking it in our pocket. Can you imagine doing that? And yet there are people that with their tongue will steal someone else's reputation. And the tongue can be used for glorious and divine things, or the tongue can be used for wicked and cutting things. And James says, please, don't deceive your heart, but be consistent with your tongue. Now let's move on quickly to the end of the chapter because our time is waning. The last verse reads this way, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Which tribe of all of the 12 tribes was given that close responsibility to be with the Lord? And which tribe was given the opportunity to be the religious tribe, if we'd like to look at it that way? It was this very same man's tribe, this Levi. And James is going to remind them, as he gives us a very simple picture of what it is to love one another. He says it in this way. He says, you need to pay attention to three things. To the widows, to the fatherless, and to yourself to remain unspotted and unblemished before the world. And our mind goes back to the Old Testament and to the stinking statement and the stinking occurrence that happened when there were men that were blots upon the Lord's name. And you know what they did? These men took the sword and they didn't visit the fathers and the widows, the fatherless and the widows. They created them. And they took the lives of fathers and husbands. And they destroyed families. And they didn't care for that widow. They created it. And they didn't love that child that was fatherless. They created it. And the Jacob in the New Testament takes that same thing and he turns it topsy-turvy. And he says, now if we're going to say something about pure religion and undefiled before the Lord, it's this. You visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And then he reminds them, please, remain unspotted from the world. We're not going to take time to go back to the Old Testament and read of all the things that those people went through, those Levites, to make sure that they remained unspotted so that they could come before the Lord with the divinity of that tongue that had been given to them and worship Him and sacrifice before Him and remember Him. But it was something that was critical in their life. And James says to us today, he says, you remain unspotted and you visit and you care for the fatherless and the widows. A beautiful statement concerning pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Now we can't help but do this. What was it, as we just read at the very end, that changed this tribe? If we go back to Exodus chapter 32, we have about 2 minutes remaining in Exodus chapter 32. We're going to find the difference between Simeon and between Levi and why one just seems to grovel and get deeper and deeper and disappear in their sin and in their weakness, but another one doesn't. And there's a drastic change in their life. And we're going to read about this tribe again in Exodus 32, and you'll remember the story. It's in the story of the tablets of the broken law. Of course, that's the context that James speaks about, is that law, that perfect law of liberty. And in the context of the law in the Old Testament and the golden calf and the tablets of the law being broken by Moses, there's a cry that goes out before the Lord. In verse 25, we read this, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked in their shame, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. They listened to the word of Moses. They listened to the word of the Lord. And there was a call that went up that day that said, who is on the Lord's side? I'll tell you, Levi knew how to use the sword, didn't he? But this time, he uses the sword to destroy from among themselves that overflowing of wickedness and that superfluity of naughtiness. And he uses the sword in the right way this time. And he stands for the Lord. And the Lord takes this beautiful tribe now. And he raises them up to a special position. and he allows them to be those that are unspotted from the world and in ministry with him, unblemished before the Lord. And what a good God our God and Savior is. A couple of verses just in closing, let me read them for our own goodness. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shall not fear. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's just pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this evening we're so thankful for yourself. And we're so thankful that you, when we cannot be unspotted in this world, that you can take our tongue and you can take our lives and you can take the filthy deeds of our hands and you can sanctify them and you can make them holy. And we just have to say this, all praise be to the God of glory above. And our Father, we're thankful specifically tonight for thy Son. We're thankful that he was righteous and true altogether, that he was a lamb without spot and without blemish. We're thankful that every word that he ever uttered, he uttered it as from thine own hand, and his words were altogether true and altogether righteous. We're thankful that thine own dear Son could never be deceived, could never sin. And we're thankful, Lord, that he went on as that unspotted lamb to care for me and to care for each one here and to care for the widows and to care for the fatherless and to care for the needy. And we have to say today with James, what a joyful person we know in that good and perfect gift, the Lord Jesus Christ from glory. We just pray these things, giving thanks in his name for all of his goodness towards us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.